How many know 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17? Yeah? There's a few hands going up. This is what it says. It says that all Scripture is inspired by God, is literally God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Then it says, so that the man, or you can insert woman or child of God, can be fully equipped, ready to do every good work that God has in store. Do we believe that as a church? That Scripture was given to us, the totality of Scripture was given to us so that we might have a direction for what to believe about God, who God is, that we might understand what He wants us to be and do as people in His creation, and that we might be able to be equipped to live it out in the real world. That's why we were given the Bible. That's why we were given Scripture. And this morning we're going to be looking at something that's continuing this year's theme. This year's theme. Who knows this year's theme? Make your move. Very nice. Make your move. We began it back in January. And we've been looking at making our move, whatever that move might be for us, in both individually and as a church. Making our move for God, in this community, in this world, so that we might matter for His purposes and His plans. And that's something that we're continuing. We looked at finishing strong, the book of 1 Corinthians. How many were here for that series? How many were challenged by that series to make a move in order to finish strong, whatever that move might be in your life? How many made a commitment to finish strong? That's awesome. Today, we're going to start a series in the book of Zephaniah. Now, I've been in church a long time, and I'm sure many of you have as well. How many have ever heard a sermon on the book of Zephaniah? So I go back to the question, do we believe that all Scripture is profitable? All Scripture is important for us to understand because God's delivering a message that He wants us to hear and to know. So Zephaniah, we're going to look at something that I entitled Stepping Out. Stepping out, because sometimes God wants us to take a move where no one else is willing to make that move. He's looking, he's still in the business of looking for those who are willing to step out, to matter for His purposes, for His kingdom, for His plans, especially in a culture where it seems like so many people are stepping away, stepping back into the shadows and saying, I don't want to really stand out. They might call me a Jesus freak. I don't want that. But God is still looking for those whose hearts are fully committed to Him and are willing to make that move, to step out, to be counted. And Zephaniah was such a man. Remember, Zephaniah the prophet wrote a book of the Bible, and sometimes we forget the fact that he lived in a real time, in a real day, in a real culture. He was a real man, just like all of us. He had his struggles. He had his ups and downs. And sometimes we need to take a step back and look at who that guy was. Who is the man Zephaniah? Before we look at reading what his message was, what he was trying to convey to the people of that day and for us in our day. So that's what I wanted to do this morning, and I want you guys to open up your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. Now, 2 Chronicles is in the Old Testament, and it's just before you reach Psalms, Job, Psalms, and Proverbs, right in there. So if you flip your Bible in half, you'll probably come across the book of Psalms, and you just flip back a few pages, you'll find 2 Chronicles, and I want you to be in chapter 34, chapter 34. And if I could have Melissa put up a slide that kind of gives the PowerPoint slides that I gave you, slide number one, if you would. Slide number one. What I've done is I want to give us some context as to who Zephaniah was and in what time this man lived. And in order to do that, the best way to do it sometimes is with some visual aids. Amen? All right, so I have a laser pointer here. This is exciting this morning. Look at that. And whoever wanted to play with a laser pointer in church, all right. So, how many of you guys remember Saul? King Saul was the first king that was picked by God through the prophet Samuel. If you want to find that, you can go to 1 Samuel. Pretty easy, right? 1 Samuel, and the nation of Israel was mired in a period of directionlessness. You read through the book of Judges, and you'll see the mess that they were continually in. And so God said, I want to be your guide. Please turn to me. And they kept going, we need a king. Every other nation has a man who guides them called a king. We want that. God says, if you have a king, it's just going to mess you up. But since you're clamoring for a king, I'll give you a king. And so he gave them King Saul. As we know, King Saul was not ultimately the one that was going to be chosen by God, because King Saul was eventually replaced. And he was replaced by a man named David. And many of you guys maybe know King David was a man after God's own heart. And so God rejected Saul because of his pride and his arrogance and his unwillingness to submit to God's will. And King David was chosen, even as a young man. You remember that? And he did some mighty things in his day. David and Goliath, maybe you've heard that story. This is the King David that reigned and unified, really, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, the Jews. And he was the king over all of those people. And that happened about 1,000 B.C., just so you have a timeline, about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came to the earth, David was reigning in Jerusalem, in Israel. His son Solomon became one of the most powerful kings of all time. The Bible even says that he was the wealthiest man who ever lived and will ever live. He had so much riches that he didn't have anything that he needed in life. He also had wisdom beyond measure. He wrote books like Proverbs and Song of Songs, and he wrote other books in the Old Testament that are full of wisdom. The book of Ecclesiastes, there's many books that he wrote that give us so much wisdom because God had poured in him the wisdom of God. And so Solomon reigned for about 50 years, and then at the end of his reign when he died, there was a lot of infighting, because there seemed to be this disagreement as to what direction they should go as a nation. And it ended up causing a split between the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And throughout that time, the northern kings abandoned the temple in Jerusalem. They abandoned the very temple that David had a vision from God and a heart from God to create, and Solomon actually erected the temple of God where the worship took place for Almighty God, Yahweh. And so the kings of Israel said, we don't like this whole thing. We want to go our own direction. And from then on, the nation of Israel refused to honor the covenant that God had established with his people through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They had abandoned the worship of God, and they began to pursue the gods of the people around them. And they began to pursue idolatry. And it says in the Bible that none of these kings ever turned back to God. Not one of them sought the true God. And so this nation began a journey of depravity. And over the years, they began a journey of assassinations after assassinations. And if you read through the Kings and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you will find that the nation of Israel had all kinds of turmoil. There's even a man here called Ahab. How many were at family camp? And Ahab had a man sent to him named Elijah. There's Elijah the prophet right there. And Ahab was married to a woman named Jezebel. And he was one of the most wicked kings that ever lived. He tried to wipe out all the prophets of God, including Elijah. And so there was just constant turmoil and strife in this northern kingdom. And God kept sending prophet after prophet. You see these prophets that came to the northern kingdom and said, you need to repent. You need to turn back to God. And they refused to listen. Meanwhile, in the southern kingdom, every one of these kings was the son of the king prior. So in other words, God was faithful to his promise that through David would come who? Jesus. There would be a lineage of kings that would come through time and eventually would lead to the ultimate king, the one who was the fulfillment of everything, and that is Jesus Christ, who was the son of David. And basically, you can trace through the book of Matthew that lineage. It's actually Matthew chapter 1. It gives you the lineage that includes these names: David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, and so forth, all the way down. And so these kings, some of them turned back to Yahweh, and some of them had revivals during their day. But all of them, from even Solomon's day, had erected idols. Now, none of them had the gall to put the idols right in the temple. The temple in that area was still reserved for the worship of Yahweh alone. But they had put idols all over the countryside, high places they called them, where they would erect statues that they would worship and appease the other gods, and especially appease the 700 wives of Solomon who came from all kinds of different backgrounds. He got himself into trouble. He was lured into idolatry through the women that he chose to go after. And so he had erected things all over the place. And all these kings, even if they were godly kings, they refused to have the gusto to get rid of the idolatry in the land. And they just sort of continued to tolerate it. And certain kings said, we don't even want to tolerate God anymore. We want to really focus on the idols. And the Bible tells us through the ages, through the years, that there was this continual cycle of idolatry and then revival in the nation of Judah. Next slide, please. There it is. Notice what happens here. What do you think that is right there? Yeah, that's the end of the northern kingdom, Israel. Because of their idolatry, God had judgment in store for them. Because of their idolatry, the nation of Assyria, their capital was Nineveh. Maybe you heard a guy, Jonah, who was called to go to Nineveh. You remember that? Their nation fell in 722 B.C., and they were no longer. God removed them from the face of the earth and scattered them among the other nations. And so Israel was done. And you notice that here's Judah. They're continuing. See that here? And there was a prophet named Isaiah. See this line right here? That's Isaiah's lifespan. He started way back on the other page, and he lived a long, long time. Here he is, Isaiah, during the reign right here of Amaziah and Uzziah, right? And even if you read the book of Isaiah, it talks about when Uzziah was on the throne, right? That he had a vision of God, Isaiah chapter 6. And so you come down through here, and right here, all of a sudden he ends right in the middle of this guy named Manasseh. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But let me just tell you that here is our man, Zephaniah. See him right here? So he lives during the time of Josiah, King Josiah, and that's about 640 to 610 B.C. And if you see right down here, it says what? Can you read that? It's kind of fuzzy. Temple destroyed, because even the nation of Judah was eventually judged by God. And the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, maybe you heard of him in Daniel, him and his general came through and basically ransacked Judah, destroyed the temple, and hauled off many of the young men to go be slaves in the land of Babylon. And so in the midst of this journey here, you have Zephaniah living with King Josiah's time. So I want you to go to the next slide. Not only were they living at the same time, but they were actually relatives of one another. And this is where you can see that. King Hezekiah is the great-grandfather of Josiah. He's great-grandpa to Josiah, King Josiah. He married a woman, Hephzibah. Any people expecting young girls, you might want to consider the name Hephzibah. Maybe not. And Hezekiah had a son named Manasseh, who had a son named Amon, who had a son named Josiah. You see that? And that was on that other slide, the kings of Judah. Over here, Hezekiah also had a son named Amariah. Amariah had a son named Gedaliah, and Gedaliah had a son named Cushi, and Cushi had a son named Zephaniah. So in essence, they are cousins, or, you know, not direct cousins, but some distant cousins who have a common ancestor, their great-grandfather, in this guy's case, great-great-grandfather. And so they were likely living in the palace area. You know, whether they were actually both in the palace or if they were in the ground surrounding the palace of Jerusalem, these guys knew each other, likely. They were related to each other. And we're going to see that that they influenced each other to step out for God in the midst of chaos, in the midst of family heritage that was awful. They moved past. They didn't make excuses. It wasn't about, well, you know, my family heritage is so dysfunctional that I just have to repeat those cycles. I can't move beyond that. God can't help me. I'm doomed to live the life that I've inherited. That isn't what they did. They didn't just succumb to the culture that they were in and just say, well, I live in a rotten culture and the president I chose wasn't elected and it's just terrible. And they didn't just succumb to that type of mentality. They stepped out of that mentality and they said, we want to serve the Lord. And so I want to look just for a second at our day. And thank you for those slides, Melissa. She's busy this morning, so we need to thank her afterwards. I want you to, in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we're introduced to this man named Josiah. And it tells us this. He was the 17th king in Judah, the 17th king out of 20. And what's interesting is the 21st king is going to come one day. He's the 21st king, and he's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years, and his name is Jesus. And we're all anticipating that, right? But Josiah here is the 17th king, and his name means, may Yahweh provide. May Yahweh give a blessing. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. It's a pretty cool introduction, huh? How many have thought of what they would like their legacy to be? At the end of your life, what would you like to be said about you? I've thought about this, and I've thought, what if my life ended today? What would be said about me? I want you to contemplate that for a minute, because that's an important question to ask yourself. Because all of us are going to be remembered for something. Amen? But are we going to be remembered for what Josiah was remembered for here in 2 Chronicles? He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. That's a pretty cool thing to have on your, like, you know, gravestone. And I think that many times it might be, Pastor Matt was a great fantasy football player, and he won 3 titles in the fantasy leagues. If that's what I'm known for, something's wrong. Something misses the mark. I'm not saying you can't play fantasy football if that's what you're into, or that you can't, you know, enjoy hobbies or do different things in your life. But I'm saying, where is your passion? What are you living for? What is it that people, that you are known by the people around you? And here's another question that goes along with that, and it's this. When is it time to start thinking about that question to where we take action, to make it a reality that we are truly known by the thing that we might want to be known by, like Josiah here? When is it that we should start that journey? See, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And here's my challenge to you guys. We don't know how many years we have on this planet. Only God knows the number of our days. So what are you doing today to begin to start your legacy that you will be known by the time you reach the end of your days? What are you doing? Are you stepping out in any way? Is there things that you're involved with that really are consuming all your time, energy, and resources that really, at the end of time, when you face Jesus face to face, that really won't matter, that really don't, they're not eternal things? And you know that you need to lay aside some of those things so that you can get back on track, so that one day this could be said of you. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Verse 3 in 2 Chronicles 34 says this, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. That tells us that when he was 16 years old, he began to say, look around his kingdom, all the advisors that he had, all the culture that was going on, and say, there's got to be more. There's got to be something better. There's got to be something that I need to discover that's really going to be meaningful. And he looked back to who? He looked back to a role model. He looked back to David. And he said, I want to pursue the God that David had. I want to pursue the passion and become the man that David was. And the Bible says that he dedicated his heart to that purpose as a teenager, as a 16-year-old kid. I don't think there's ever a time where you're too young, or maybe too much life has gone by, or there's been too many mistakes that you've made. God is asking you today, are you willing to drop everything and begin to pursue what really matters for me? Verse 4. And you know, the first point there, stepping out requires courage. In an environment filled with depravity and idolatry, Josiah consulted heaven. He began to seek the God of his father David. There was no excuse. He stepped out despite his heritage and upbringing. And I want to go to 2 Kings chapter 21 real quick, because you have to understand the life of his grandfather, Manasseh, and the life of his father, Amon, to understand what his family legacy was. So let me just read for you 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh, that's his grandfather, was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. That's a long reign. As a matter of fact, 55 years ago, we had John F. Kennedy as our president. Right? And if you think about it, can you imagine still having him as our president? I mean, obviously, he couldn't be here, but the point is like we have constant turnover, right? And who's leading and guiding our nation? This man led and guided a nation for 55 years. It says this, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. Just so you understand, Hezekiah was one of those good kings. He was one of those men that was like, get rid of the idols, but he didn't go all out. He kind of kept a few. But he was willing to say, God's got to be center. But Manasseh, his son, turned back against God. And he rebuilt the places that his father had destroyed. He erected altars to the Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. Back to the PowerPoint slide. I want to show you some of the things that have been discovered through archaeology. This is a statue that was dug up in the area, in the time period of this time that we're talking about. And this is a little statue of Baal. This is the god Baal, right? And literally, he is, the name Baal means master. It means ultimate authority, right? And so they would submit their will to whatever this little figurine stood for. And they would worship this, and they would erect statues, and they would have one in their home. And then they also had another god that was very popular among the people around them that they began to adopt. And if you turn to the next slide for us, this is Asherah. This is the goddess of fertility. And this is something else that they found. And actually, as a matter of fact, they said that 50% of every home they dug in this time period had one of these inside of it. So this is kind of the culture, this is the atmosphere of these people. They had turned away from the living, true God, the one that rescued them out of Egypt, and now they're worshiping that. They've turned their attention to that worthless idol. Do you think God was jealous? Do you think God was mad? Certainly he was. This is ridiculous, is it not? But how many things in our lives are ridiculous? Think about it. How many things do we give all of our time and attention to the absence of opening up our Bible, to the absence of pursuing the things that matter in God's Word for eternity? I know I'm guilty of it. I was really challenged in studying this week because I'm not immune from the culture I live in. I'm not immune from the dysfunction of the family that I was raised in. All of these things impact me. If you go to the next slide, this is the fancy Asherah pole. This nice. It's got little flowers or blossoms blooming out of it, and it was real ornate. They would decorate it, and they would create this huge, huge statue pole that they would come and they would worship before. And these were the things that they had adopted. These were the things that they were celebrating in their culture. And it seems so foreign to us because we don't build these kinds of things anymore, do we? But we're so much more sophisticated. We all have our idols. We all struggle with the things that are materialistic in our society, right? We all pour our resources, our time into things that ultimately God's like, hello, I'm here. Don't you do anything for me? Aren't you willing to worship me? I feel like I have to pull teeth just to get you to come to church for an hour and a half. And that was the culture that they lived in. Now listen to this, back to 2 Kings 21 about this man named Manasseh. Verse 4, he built altars in the temple of the Lord. No king had ever done that. Not one king in the history of Judah had ever dared to put this junk inside the temple of God. But Manasseh did, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple, of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. The audacity of this man, the audacity of this man to just desecrate the very thing that Solomon, his ancestor, had built to honor and to reserve and to make God's name known throughout the world. And he says, I want to take this out. You remember the guy Isaiah? You remember how his lineage ended during this man's Manasseh's reign? Well, Jewish tradition, there's an extra biblical source. It's outside the Bible, but it's based on tradition. There's a tradition that there was a man named Isaiah, and he lived, and he constantly went to the kings, and he said, you got to repent. You got to turn back to God. When he went to Manasseh arrested him and had him sawed in half. That was the end of poor Isaiah. As a matter of fact, not only did he saw Isaiah in half, but he tried to kill and wipe out everybody that spoke up for Yahweh, that spoke up for God. He wiped them out. He desecrated the temple, and he went after the word of God. As a matter of fact, he went and commissioned to destroy every copy of the Pentateuch, every copy of the law that the people had, that was ultimately traced back to Moses, that was traced back to the covenant that God had established with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. To the point where there was nothing left by the time Josiah took his reign. He didn't have the word of God. Can you imagine how lost we would be for 50 years if we did not have this book? I mean, now it's like, I don't know. I know there is this ancient story about a God, of a creator, but I really don't know what he wants. I really don't know much about him. But I do know there's idols. I do know there's things that he doesn't like. He doesn't want to compete with. But they were lost because Manasseh had destroyed everything. He went after everything. He was so evil, so rotten. That's Josiah's grandpa. That's ultimately the great uncle of this man named Zephaniah that we're going to look at. It says in verse 9, but the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray, so they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Think about that. The nations that were destroyed because they were so evil and godless, it says now God's own people had become worse than that. Verse 16, it says this. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin that he caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This man was a murderer. This man was an idolater. This man was horrible, godless. Verse 19, Amon took over his son. He was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. His mother's name was Meshulamith, daughter of Haruz. She was from Jotba. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. he followed completely the ways of his father, worshiping the idols his father had worshipped and bowing down to them. He forsook the Lord, the God of his ancestors, and did not walk in obedience to him. So in verse 23, Ammon's officials conspired against him and assassinated the king in his palace. Then the people of the land killed all who had plotted against King Ammon, and they made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Can you imagine being an 8-year-old kid? Your dad's been assassinated. All you've known is idolatry and wickedness and evil and murder and strife. 55 years of your grandfather's reign and then 2 years of your dad's reign. 57 years of legacy. No word of God. This is the environment. This is the family history that he had to work with. And yet we were introduced to Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34 as a man who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. How did he get there? How in the world did he get there? Well, here's how he got there. He was unwilling to say, well, my family has always done it this way, and so I'm kind of stuck. He was unwilling to make excuses about the family history and legacy that he had inherited. We've all inherited dysfunction, amen? We have all been born into sin, into depravity of some sort or another. Our goal should not be to wallow in that history. Our goal should be to lift our eyes up to the heavens and say, God, I want to follow you. Show me your ways. I want to seek your path and live it out. That's what Josiah committed himself to do. I want to go back to verse 4, of 2 Chronicles 34. Am I getting you too fast, Melissa? Is she keeping up? Awesome. And if you're flipping through your Bible, good luck if you can keep up, but you can always find it on the screen, hopefully behind me. Verse 4, under his direction, that's Josiah's direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them, smashed the Asherah poles and the idols. These he broke into pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. Do we have that slide for the map? There it is. I know this is not the clearest picture in the world, but I wanted to give you an idea. Here's Jerusalem down here. And he goes on a journey. You see this red line? He journeys throughout Israel, and he goes through every place where there had been idols established. And he is on a rampage. He is on a crusade to eradicate all traces of idol worship in the land. That took guts. Imagine, you know, he might have been strong down here. He might have had some supporters down here. But remember, 57 years of a legacy of idolatry that he goes into people's homes and people's areas where they have their idols and he says, hand it over, we're smashing it. Oh, by the way, your ancestors that are buried, we're digging up their bones and we're going to spread these idols over the top of their bones. Imagine the courage that it took. Imagine the conviction that it took. He knew that God did not tolerate idolatry. He knew that getting on the right track with the Lord meant that he had to take action, to step out. Here's the thing that I think about. We all have things that it might be sacred cows, things in our past, things that we've just kind of grown accustomed to, that we're not willing to break a pattern. We're not willing to step out and say, no more of that. Josiah had conviction, and he acted upon his conviction. He didn't allow, it's one thing to just believe, okay, God doesn't like idolatry, but you know what's going to happen if I really walk through those towns and start ripping out their idols? It's not going to be pleasant. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. They might want to kill me. Josiah was not concerned about those things. Josiah was concerned about acting upon his convictions. He cleaned house throughout Jerusalem and Judah. And that's the second thing I think it requires of us. First thing it requires is courage. We got to get past our fears. We got to get past the comfort zones or just the history that we might have had in our own lives, both of our own sins and maybe sins of the environment that we were raised in. And it takes courage to step out of there. It takes courage to say, that isn't what I want to be known by. That isn't the legacy I want to leave. And then it takes conviction to begin to act upon that courage, to begin to act upon the beliefs, the things that you are convinced God wants me to do. And it's not always going to be popular. It's not always going to be easy. It's something that takes conviction to do. He had no excuses. He stepped out despite his culture and his comfort zone. I don't have time to go there today, but Ezekiel chapter 18 depicts the culture in which he lived. It's a picture of this day, this time, the evil that was surrounding him. And he was willing to step out of that and take action. And finally, verse 8. By the way, just jot down these passages as well. Again, I studied way too much to deliver all this in one message. Leviticus 26:30. God predicts that they're going to get into idolatry, and then he predicts that it's going to be destroyed. In 1 Kings chapter 13, 1 through 3, there's a prophecy that a man named Josiah would come one day and tear down all the idols in Israel. So God is faithful to his word, and God is the one who is ultimately behind Josiah making these moves. In verse 8, it says this, in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he set Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. Remember, it's in disrepair. There's idols in it. I'm sure it had been thrashed for the purposes of God. It had been desecrated. And now Josiah, not only has he cleansed the land of the idolatry, but now he says, I know one other thing. This house was the house of that God that I'm pursuing. And I need to start cleaning house. I need to make sure that it's set back the way God wants it set. And so he ordered that repairs be made to the temple. They went to Hilkiah the high priest and gave him the money that had been brought into the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the gatekeepers, had collected from the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel. Remember that northern kingdom? There were some people who said, you know what? We're messed up, but let's go down to Judah because they know the true God. And there was a remnant of people from Israel that were there who gave to this project, who provided for the temple to be restored under Josiah. And from all the people of Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, then they entrusted it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the Lord's temple. These men paid the workers who repaired and restored the temple. They also gave money to the carpenters and builders to purchase dressed stone and timber for joints and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. The workers labored faithfully. Over them to direct them were Jahath and Obadiah, Levites descended from Merari, and Zechariah and Meshulam, descended from Kohath. The Levites, all who were skilled in playing musical instruments, had charge of the laborers and supervised all the workers from job to job. Some of the Levites were secretaries, scribes, and gatekeepers. Let me just plug real quick our stage project. All right, because I find this interesting that the timing of this, and I didn't even really know this was here until I started studying this week, but it's the idea that there's a group of musicians who have a vision to make sure that God's name could become renowned in a more profound way. And they set out to cleanse the temple in that day. Well, we have a group of musicians that have decided that this is not as awesome as we could have to bring forth God's glory in this community, using this platform, using this canvas, this stage. And so they set out, and you can find it right over here on the TV screen over here after the service. They set out to create a plan, and they've asked for us as a church family and for if we have connections beyond our church family, anybody who believes in portraying God and making his name great in this community. They have a plan. They're asking for contributions and for prayer to see this happen. And so I encourage you all to consider that even this week. But what's interesting here is Josiah sets about to do this, and we find in verse, verse 14, it says this: while they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." And he gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers." Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. Here's a man that had been absent. Imagine not hearing from God for years and years and years, and suddenly there's a discovery. Likely, during Manasseh's reign, remember he was after all the people who wanted to worship Yahweh? Likely there was a priest of Yahweh who knew he was going to get killed, who knew that they were after destroying all the records of the law, and he had hidden it somewhere in the temple, maybe in a wall or in a cavern. And as they were cleaning and as they were making all their repairs to the temple, suddenly they find this one remnant of God's word. Is God faithful to preserve his word? I mean, imagine, what if there would have been nothing? Imagine, you know, if there's no record of what God has done and who he is. How lost would we be? But God has always been faithful to preserve for us a remnant, both of his people and of his word. And in this case, the word is read to the king and he tears his robes, because he knows they're way far off from what they should be. Deuteronomy chapter 28 might have been the passage that the man turned to. We know that the book of the law could have been either just the book of Deuteronomy. It could have been the whole Torah, you know, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy. But no matter what it was, it seems to be that they read about the covenant. They read about what God said: if you do these things, I will bless you. If you turn away from these things and begin to pursue idols, you're going to be cursed. You're going to be punished. You're going to bring the wrath of God. And when he heard those things, he knew what his people had been doing. He knew how far they had strayed from God's will. And he knew that they were in big trouble with God. And so he tore his robes as an act of sorrow. In verse 29, we're going to skip down, but basically they go and consult of a prophetess. So women, can you serve the Lord? Women, can you speak for the Lord? Absolutely. Right here in the Bible, there's a woman that they go to consult who's a God-fearing woman, and God speaks through her to the king of Judah and says, this is what God says. And they follow that instruction. In verse 29, it says this: then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. You think my sermon's long? Try sitting through this, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. But imagine their appetite to hear from God. We need to have that same appetite. Even though we have this in every house in America, there's so much dust on most of them that we're not taking advantage of God's word. We need to be in God's word regularly, daily, seeking his will and his instruction on life. The people were hungry for this, and they sat through this very long sermon that the king read. And the king stood by his pillar in the temple that had been restored for God. He stood by one of the pillars. There were two in the temple. And he renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it as well. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their ancestors. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their ancestors. The third thing I see here that it takes to step out, to respond to what God wants us to be and do in our time is this. It requires that we have a commitment to live out God's covenant. See, it's one thing, we can have all the courage we want, we can have all kinds of convictions, but unless we truly understand God's word and God's will, we're going to be ending up misguided or ending up burning out. We have to have a total commitment to live God's word, no matter if somebody's watching or not. Josiah had character, amen? And through his character, through his courage, conviction, and commitment to God's covenant, God created a revival the world has not seen since. I mean, an amazing revival. We're talking 50-plus years of idolatry and murder and just empty morality. And they turned themselves 100% to God and got rid of the idols and began to truly worship once again the Lord. You know, I want to end with this. We live in a culture that instructs Christians to not push their beliefs on others, while at the same time it demands that Christians embrace things like science as the real source of truth. We live in a culture that insists that Christians tolerate different ideas about God and about morality, while at the same time they're intolerant and they defend policies and practices that restrict and infringe upon Christian freedoms. We live in a culture that incriminates Christians who get all radical and passionate about God-related things. I mean, what are you doing? You're crazy. Calm down. Don't ruffle any feathers. You're weird. While at the same time, they direct us to get all obsessed and excited about all kinds of self-centered distractions that keep us from seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. But Josiah sets an example that we must follow. He sets an example of a man that did not give in to culture, did not give in to the pressures of those around him, but was willing to step out and was willing to stand up for God's glory. My challenge to all of us is, what step do we need to take right now, maybe this week as you leave? What is it that God is asking you to get rid of from your life? What idols are you pursuing that you know is getting in the way? And what are you willing to do to have the courage, the conviction, and the commitment to move forward with God and to really stand out and matter for God? Josiah chose holiness. He stepped out and passionately pursued God's heart and obeyed God's will. We must too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I thank you for Josiah. I thank you for Zephaniah, who we will look at in the coming weeks. God, I thank you for the example that they set for us, because we do live in a culture that in many times is becoming more and more godless. We do live with family legacies that were dysfunctional in different ways. And we certainly live in a day and age where we've abandoned, in many ways, seeking your covenant, seeking your word to guide our lives. And so, God, I pray that as a church, as Crossroads Church in this community known as Carmichael, that there might be a great revival within us first that would spread to the community around us, God, that we would take the steps that are necessary. We would make our move for you. Even this week, God, help us not delay to remove the things, the distractions from our lives that we are convicted of, even now, God, through your Holy Spirit, and that we will make a pledge to honor you fully and to live for you. God, just thank you so much for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.